Going through 1 John for a few, several weeks now. We're in chapter 2, and today we're in verse 12 through 17. So I'd ask you to take your Bible or the back of your bulletin. If it's easier, I'm going to read it together in recognition of its authority before us. So let's stand. 1 John 2, 12 through 17. I'll just read right out of the back. We'll read it together. Beloved, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Father, as we put ourselves before the word this morning, under the word, we ask that you have your way with us and help us to understand and receive and seek to do what your word commands of us this morning. We pray this in the name of Christ with thanksgiving. Amen. And you may be seated. Thank you. Well, as you read that text, if you're like me, verses 12 through 14 are verses that in the past when I've read 1 John, I kind of stop and hesitate with that and say, well, what's all that about? And then I come to verse 15 and say, oh, okay, now I know where I'm at. Did that jump out at you that when you read that passage, the command contained therein is what would ordinarily jump out at you? Do not love the world or the things in the world. This is the first command that John is giving to his readers, his Christian readers, whom he calls little children. So we're familiar with that strong command. We hear it all the time. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Isn't that like half the Christian life is all about? Don't, you're in the world, but don't be of the world. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You know, we say things like that. Or set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. It's a constant reminder that though we are in this present world, we are not to be of it. And here John says you are definitely not to love the world. Jesus even asked his father regarding his disciples, Lord, keep them from the world, not take them out of the world, but protect them while they're in it. Jesus said, in this world you'll have many trouble and tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So here we are in this dynamic. We're very much in the world, aren't we? And there it is. It's all around us and we are slap bang in the middle of it. And John hits us with this daunting command. Do not love the world or anything in the world. There are only about 8 or 9 direct commands in 1 John, which is quite few compared to other epistles like Ephesians and James and Colossians. They have like dozens. It's only 8 or so. This is the first one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And then I won't tell you where the other ones are just for time, but John is going to tell us, to command us to abide in him, to let no one deceive you, to love one another, and to love in deed and truth, to not believe in the spirits, but test the spirits. He's going to command us to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ And the very last words of the epistle is going to command us to keep ourselves from idols. And that's the whole list of imperatives that John is going to give his beloved readers in this epistle. So while verse 15 is going to be the core of where we can kind of that's the application part and what we've got to deal with, I was wondering what purpose does verse 12 through 14 give to the entire, because it's kind of poetic, it's structured, it's repetitive, it's a little bit confusing. You know, it doesn't like flow that well, even though it is somewhat rhythmic. What is it all about? And I think as we read through it today and pay some attention to 12 through 14 first, and then we'll look at that big daunting, like almost impossible thing to do not love the world or the things in the world. We'll see, I think, that they provide the encouragement or the momentum that we need to even heed the exhortation of verse 15. We need verse 12 through 14. It's not just there. It serves as a bridge almost from what we've done so far, but then a definite platform for what John is going to say with this first command. John's intent in this first passage, 12 through 14, seems to be to convey the spiritual status of the children of God, thus giving reasons why we can do verse 15, why we can actually disarm this attitude that we can easily have, or put aside this attitude we have of actually loving the world a little bit too much. Right? Do you think you like the world or the things in the world probably a little bit too much according to this command? We just do. It's more than a temptation. We are caught up in it. So this is a daunting, intimidating command, but it's part of what we studied in Sunday school today, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ. It's a massive part of being a true soldier of Christ. And that's who John is speaking to. He's speaking to those who know Christ. And he wants his readers, he wants them throughout the letter to be, first, to be assured of their salvation, of their eternal standing before God. He wants them to know that when this life, this short temporary life that is passing away with all its desires, is gone, he wants them to know that through Christ you can know that you have an eternal hope in heavens for sure. And he also wants his people to actually enjoy that salvation here. But he wants us to enjoy it not by taking part in all the things of the world that are sinful, that represent our old man. He wants us to enjoy our salvation in the world while not being of it, but enjoying those things that God has clearly said are okay and blessings and to be enjoyed from his hand. So I want us to consider this first section for a little bit, 12 through 14, because when I was first a Christian, I told you this, 1 John was a letter that I read quite often, because it seemed quite, it's just attractive. And I just remember that verse 15 and 16 kind of jumping off the page, and I never really paid any attention to the context. So I've always thought of John, 1 John 2:15, it's one of those, like 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation. You kind of don't know what the context is usually. A lot of verses, you don't know what the context is. Are you guilty of that too, like me? So that's how I've always viewed that verse. It's a good go-to verse to explain something. But here we are in 1 John in context, so it's useful to us today. Maybe the first time you've ever considered it this way. In this little section, 12 through 14, and if you're looking in your bulletin, there's a little, the last line of verse 14 is omitted, not on purpose, just it's probably a typo. It says, and the word of God abides in you, and it should say, and you have overcome the evil one. Right, so if you're looking on that, there's one extra verse right at the bottom, and you have overcome the evil one. Okay, that's why when we read it, it was a little bit of a up and down thing. Three terms are used to describe his readers. Notice, little children, fathers and young men. And each group is addressed twice. Now, the second time, it seems to be repeated for emphasis with a little variation and addition. All of us, we're the recipients, Christians, are considered little children. Are you okay being called a little children by the Apostle John? No matter how big and strong and mighty you are in fact a little child. That's all of us. And within that community, John seems to identify groups. They're like subgroups. And he identifies them as fathers and young men. Now, that doesn't mean there's no women. It's like, let's consider women underneath the men, not less than, but equal to. So the women are included in that. Fathers, mothers, young men, young women, we're all involved. He's not just saying this is for guys. It's not a guy thing. So this is not politically correct, maybe, but we understand this is the word. This includes, but it is pointing to the men, perhaps as the heads that they should be, and even leaders in the church, perhaps. What he says of each group is true for all. So if he says something about the father or something about the young men, it doesn't mean that they don't apply to the other group, right? So, but he speaks specifically to a certain section. So he starts off by saying, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake, or on account of his name. And as their spiritual father, he addresses them all once more as little children, saying he is writing to them all in this particular way at this time because your sins have been forgiven. This is a basic truth of the Christian faith, isn't it? This is the central experience of Christian conversion, forgiveness. It's never far from our thoughts, is it? We should be not every day as Christians revel in the fact that we have been forgiven of our sins as we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That's why every day is incredible. Right, Tony? That's why all things considered, things are good. Because our sins have been forgiven. John wants his readers, all of them, to know that your sins have been forgiven and never forget it on account of his name. Remember, he's going to ask them to do something pretty radical in a few seconds. Christ's work of redemption at the cross has satisfied and turned away the Father's wrath. We call that what? Propitiation. And he's become our advocate, the righteous one. And by that wonderful atoning sacrifice, he has reconciled us with the Father, who is now at peace with us. That's what forgiveness has brought for us. It's not just you've been forgiven. Oh, thanks. I feel much better now. Well, it's a little bit more than that. And John wants his people to understand the spiritual status that they have with the Father. And the forgiveness in mind, it appears in here when he says your sins are forgiven for his namesake, appears to be the forgiveness at the point of salvation or conversion, not so much the ongoing confession of 1 John 1:9 where we confess continually, even though that is, you know, certainly part of the deal. But the conversion experience of forgiveness appears to be what it is in mind. So it's always good to return to the fundamentals, isn't it? It's a necessity. We are 100% dependent on Christ's atoning death for the forgiveness of our sins. And that's why it's really about his namesake. It's on account of his name. It's not about us. So he wants, first of all, John, for all who have claimed to be walking in the light, to be children of light, to know and remember that we have been forgiven. It's an enormous fact. So we put that in our back pocket to start with. We're forgiven. He says, I'm writing to you fathers. He deviates away from the crowd and he turns to a group. I'm writing to you fathers. Doesn't just mean those who are children, who have kids only, well, that would be included. But perhaps those who may be elders, leaders, but especially more than likely those who have some maturity in Christian experience. Maybe they've known the Lord for longer than the young men at least. And so he's recognizing distinct groups within the community of believers. And the main point is that this group within the group is being assured of another fundamental truth, that not only are your sins forgiven, but that you, what? I'm writing to you because you know him who is from the beginning. You know him who is from the beginning. In 2:3, verse chapter 2:3, we were given the condition of being able to say, we can say we come to know him, or we know him if we keep his commandments, conditional. Here it's just, you know him who is from the beginning. It's a fact. You who have been forgiven and reconciled to God, you know him who is from the beginning. Who is he talking about here? Well, it appears, because he's going to repeat it in a minute. Just down the next line or two, he's going to say this, the same thing. And it appears that here he is speaking specifically of the Father, because you know him who is from the beginning. You can go all the way back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. With this sense of the eternality of the Father. You know him. Isn't that amazing? Don't you stand in awe sometimes? That you can just say, I know him who is from the beginning. I know him. It's a remarkable confession of faith, isn't it? And you know him in a way that you can only know him because you have been forgiven of your sins. Because you have been adopted into his family. And because he knows you and he has revealed himself to you through Christ. You know him. And John is reminding these readers that. These mature, probably Christian leaders. You know him who is from the beginning. The one who has no beginning and no end. The eternal Father. And certainly, and we'll see this in the next verse, Jesus Christ is also pictured in this as well. But in this first time mentioned, it appears if you're going to choose between one or the other, more than likely he's speaking of the Father. But Christ isn't over there somewhere. He's right alongside. The coexistence, the co-equality of the Father and Son in mind throughout this text. Without any question, because one of the main texts, one of the main purposes of 1 John is for us to understand that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity, right? God the Son. Before you came to Christ and understood that you've been forgiven, and the Word of God began to open up to you. When you thought of God, wasn't he kind of like some abstract, like distant, unknowable being? I mean, you kind of believed in God. I wasn't an atheist. Speaking of myself, I wasn't an atheist. Was I a theist? I suppose so, whatever that meant. But I didn't know him. Kind of knew stuff somewhat that I'd been told. You know, I knew the Bible from my upbringing a little bit. So it wasn't like I couldn't say I didn't know him, but did I know him? I didn't know him at all. I was a stranger to him. In fact, I was in fact a rebel. I was an enemy of God without knowing it. If you had told me that, hey, you're an enemy of God, I would say, how dare you say I'm an enemy of God? I'm not an enemy of God. I think he's okay. But now in Christ, I can say my sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And I know him who is from the beginning. That's pretty profound. And we should contemplate those things more than we do. And I think that's what John is doing here, because he's setting us up for this daunting command. Not love the world or the things in the world. He's telling us, hey, remember your spiritual status. Remember your identity, who you now are, not who you once were. Yes, you still live in the world, but let's look at this world with a different pair of eyes now, and the renewed heart and the transformed mind that is happening, and then go for it in that world. John's very serious about this. Just like Jesus was very serious when he said, if anyone comes after me and wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Could you say that as you've walked, let's say you fathers, this is, for those of you who would say if you're a father or a mature Christian man, let's say the guys, just pick on the guys for a minute. Would you say that your understanding of forgiveness and your knowledge of knowing God is greater than it was 5, 10 years ago? That your walk with him is deeper and more abiding and more real and more relevant, and it actually impacts your life more, the way you live, the way you interact with the world that we are in? Has it made an incredible difference in the way you are viewing the current world? Because John is saying it really ought to. Remember, he's setting a platform here for this daunting command that is coming. And women, can you also say the thing? Mothers, can you say the same thing? That since you know that you've been forgiven of your sins through Christ and you've known him who is from the beginning, is your walk through life, is that impacting every day? More so. Amen, Jules? Amen. Anyone else say amen to that, ladies? Ah, darn, good one. Maya? Amen. Gloria? Amen. Elaine? Amen. Roberta? Amen. This is great. Anyone else want to say amen, ladies? Amen. How about you guys? Amen? Amen. It has to permeate our entire lives, every corner of our life. Thank you. John turns and he says, I'm writing to you, young men. You may not be mature yet. You may not have had the years yet to grow and understand the depth of your forgiveness and what it is to know him who is from the beginning. Young men, young women, put you in there with them. Because you have overcome the evil one. Say, wow, that's quite a statement. Really, young men, have you overcome the evil one? Antonio, have you overcome the evil one? It's a big ask, isn't it? It's good. It's a good response. It's kind of like trying. But here, John says, you have overcome the evil one, young man. I'm running to you because of that. Young men are normally regarded as those who possess strength, aren't they? Strong and able to stand, and they have passion and the ability to be active and overcome obstacles and opposition in their lives. It's true. I think that's young men. That's what we want young men to be, especially Christian young men, when you speak in a spiritual sense. And the one thing that John conveys about their status, he could have said a lot of things about young men in Christ, but he says, I'm writing to you because you have overcome the evil one, which is a reference to Satan himself, which is quite an achievement if they have in fact overcome the evil one by themselves. But we know that's not completely true, is it? Because we can't actually personally overcome the evil one, but we have faith and we believe in the one who has overcome the evil one. And I think John knows that, and these young men know that, and he's speaking about, you have overcome the evil one who is the source of evil, who exercises sway over the world. And John is saying, you have overcome him. And I might ask, when did they overcome the evil one, and how on earth did they do it? Well, I think it's a reference to their faith again in Christ. That by association, being united by faith in Christ, John seems to be speaking of the cross again, just as he was with forgiveness, that here it seems to be a victory where Christ overcame the enemy at the cross. And those who believe in him and commit and surrender to the power of Christ can also say that I have overcome the evil one. Isn't that the only way you can say it? I have overcome the evil one because Christ has first overcome him for me. And yet there's a sense, isn't there, that as even though the evil one has been overcome completely, defeated forever, that in our Christian walk in the world, we have to overcome him again and again and again, don't we? Don't you wish he would not just go away and just leave me alone? Well, he will do that if we, and especially young men, stand in the victory that Christ has already won for them. The evil one cannot abide, he cannot have his way with such young men who know they've been forgiven of their sin, who know that they know him who is from the beginning, and who know that Christ has overcome the evil one. And now in Christ, we're on a good spiritual footing for the rest of our lives unto eternity. So knowing that Christ has already defeated the evil one should be our confidence. Young man, young woman, that should be your confidence. The power of Satan, while massive compared to the Christ living in us, is nothing. And now in verse 13b onwards, he circles around again. He comes back to what he said at the beginning. He comes and says, I write to you, children, going back to the whole group again, because you know the Father. Because you know the Father. He doesn't repeat, I write to you, children, because your sins have been forgiven. He said that just now. But now he drops in and he says, now I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. So he's already said he knows him who was from the beginning, which is kind of similar. But are you able to say, children, all of us, that you know the Father? You know him who is from the beginning, which is God the Father. But now he says, do you know the Father? If you were to say, I know the Father, what would you say about the Father that you know? Just share out a few things. You know the Father, and what do you know about him? He is faithful. What else? He is loving, provider, merciful, creator, protector. Gave his only son, he loves us. See, he said, I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. And he's a good, good Father. You know that song we sing sometimes? You're a good, good Father. That's who you are. That's who you are. That's who you are. And I'm loved by you. That's who I am. That's who I am. And you are what? Perfect in all of your ways. And our Father he's good and he's perfect and he's great. And he's all those things you said. And John is saying, I'm writing to you all, forgiven children, because you know the Father. The Heavenly Father. And he knows you. And you're his child. It's a stunning truth. So the status that John has said about all the children is just two things he's mentioned. You've been forgiven. And you know the Father. Which seems to be it's a reflection of the new covenant promises of Jeremiah 31. Verses 33-34. I'll read it to you. Perhaps John has that in mind. And Jeremiah says, 31, 33, 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. New Covenant promises you will know the Lord, and your sins will be forgiven and remembered no more. It's a tremendous foundation that John is establishing for his readers. And John returns again, verse 14, I write to you fathers. He's just written to them once, but he says exactly the same thing. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Yes, John, you said that just now. He's also, the tense is also different. It says, I am writing. And here the Greek tense says, I wrote. So it's a little change in tense too. It might just be literary or grammatical. But nonetheless, it's a slight variation. And the variation, I think, mostly is when he says, I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. He has just said, you know the Father. So to be referring to the Father again is a little bit awkward. So it seems here it's more than likely Christ. God the Father in the first section, perhaps God the Son, the eternal Son in the second. Either way, he's thinking of him who is from the beginning, is Father, Son, and probably Spirit implied. John is letting him know, you know the Holy Triune God. Fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. He started off his epistle saying that which was from the beginning, which we have seen and heard, speaking of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The beginning of John's Gospel, speaking of the incarnate Christ, one with the Father in the beginning. So there's definitely this strong theological basis that he is implanting in this case, the fathers. I'll move on. The last section, he says, I write to you, second time addressing the second group of men. I write to you, young men. Back to the young men again. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you. And, repeats what he said the first time, you have overcome the evil one. You see what he took the first time? Young men, I write to you because you have overcome the evil one. But here he kind of adds and augments and emphasizes it again. Young men, you are strong. The word of God abides in you. And it seems that because of those two things, you are strong. Now, are young men strong in and of themselves spiritually? No. In Christ, are you strong? Yes. Young men, because you have sins have been forgiven. You know the Father, you know the Son, the one who is from the beginning. You have overcome the evil one. Why? Because you are strong. And why are you strong? Because the word of God abides in you. It's the connection. Is that not true, young men and women, that your spiritual strength is manifested when the word of God that abides in you is allowed to actually work in you? Isn't it? It's not only young men who do that. Older men, fathers also have this. And Brett was at men's breakfast yesterday, and Jeff Pucci mentioned it. I had it written down in my notes. Brett shared with us a scripture yesterday that has been encouraging him. So here's a father, a little child, who used to be a young man in the faith, who is strong. The word of God is abiding in him, and he's overcome the evil one. All the doubts, all the things, all the darts that Satan's firing at him right now. Brett, he sent this text. Some of you guys may have got it too. Psalm 94, 17 through 19. He sent it yesterday morning, or the Friday morning. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolation cheers my soul. I thought that was pretty impressive that Brett sent that out to his brothers on Friday morning. Don't you? Because, see, the Word of God, Brett's learning to allow the Word of God to abide in him. And because of that, he's strong and he's overcoming the evil one. He knows his sins have been forgiven. He knows the Father. This is the spiritual status of Christians. And the one more trait, going back to the young man, ongoing characteristic. You have overcome the evil one. Again, the ultimate victory won by Christ. But we know, don't we, as a continual part of our ongoing sanctification is that it needs to be a continual demonstration that you have overcome the evil one. I remember Alistair Beggs preaching on, not this verse, but preaching on Philippians or something. But he addressed the young men in the congregation, and he was talking about this type of essence. And he just like got all emotional. He started saying, where are all the young men today who are going to be this type of person? And he, where are the young men? Where are they? When I say the same thing, where are the young men and the young women in this generation who are going to be this type of young men and women? Because we need young men like this who know their spiritual status. You know you've been forgiven. You know you needed forgiveness. You know him who is from the beginning. You know the Father. You know the Son. You are strong. The Word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one, and you must continue to overcome the evil one. So John is appealing to this group of people. So as a collection, a community of children who are made up of fathers and young men and all women and boys and girls within that congregation, he says this first command in the letter, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Everything he said in 12:14 should cause us all to say, I love the Father. Shouldn't it? Because of all he's done for us, I love the Father. I love him. And then John comes in with this. If that is true, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves things of the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So remember, John is writing to people who claim to love God, claim to have the love of God in them, and also to love their fellow believers. So he's warning, he reckons it, as strong as they are, you know, in their mind and theologically, positionally, he recognizes he needs to warn them all against an attitude that can ruin their fellowship with God and their fellow brothers and lead to spiritual destruction. When he says, do not love the world, we know he's not thinking of, I mean, he's just spent a lot of time telling us to love the world and that love all the people of the world. So he's not saying don't love the world as such. He's not talking about the material, created, beautiful world that we enjoy. Right, the world is created, it's for our enjoyment. He's not speaking about the material world, nor is he saying don't love people. You know, some people say don't love anything in the world. Lots of people in the world, I don't like them. No, that's the total misinterpretation. Right, so we're not, you know, we're expositors here, right? We're understanding, that's not what it means. Don't twist Bibles to say that, hey, it's okay, or you can pick and choose who you love. Or, you know, Chris dealt with that last week. It is right to love the material world, again, not worshiping the created world, but also to love those made in the image of God. It's right to love those people, isn't it? It is wrong to be caught up in the spirit of worldliness, the spirit in the world, which is totally against the commandments of God. those which attract us to continue living in the sinful ways that we've come from. Worldliness is that horizontal look at life, no vertical gaze, never looking up in act and wonder at a great God. Just one that is all about here and now. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Don't get caught up in the worldly things that just disobey or are in complete rebellion against the Spirit of God by virtue of its fallen nature. Don't love that world. Don't love that world where mankind organizes itself with its own system of humanism and materialism and consumerism and all those isms that are out there. Don't love that world that is contrary to God's view. We have to have a biblical worldview, not a worldly worldview. It is a world that is satisfied to go it alone without any need for God. We don't need God, is what the world says. Don't love that world. Don't love the world that chooses to suppress knowledge of God on purpose and deny the existence of God. The one that would just ridicule and think we are absolute nuts to be here today doing this. Do not, a better word maybe, do not set your affections on the attractions of the world that lead to a life lived in opposition to the commandments of God. Do not set your affections on the attractions of the world that will lead to a life lived in opposition to the commandments of God. Because he says those who do that, those who do set their affections on the world and pursue them, even while trying to maintain a Christian standing, but the life actually shows actually you actually love the world, reveal that the love of the Father is not in them. That's what John's saying. If our life is caught up, if we have inordinate affections for what the fallen, sinful, lustful, craving, proud life offers. He just says the love of the Father is not in him. We know that light cannot exist with darkness. Love can't exist with hate. A prime example of someone who was pulled away by his love for the world is Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. Just one little word. Look at this. It's quite tragic, actually. 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul says this. He tells Timothy first. 2 Timothy 4:9, Paul, knowing his Timothy is a young man who is strong and the word of God abides, he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. Then verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That's it. For Demas, in love with this present world. He's deserted me and gone. What happened? What happened to Demas? His affections for Christ waned. He stopped having a love for Christ. He forgot his position. Maybe he wasn't truly of Christ. We don't know. But one thing we know, he was in love with the present world and all the things of the world. And it led to desertion from Paul. He didn't want any more fellowship with brothers. He didn't want to be identified with Christ anymore. Doesn't say anything what happened to him. Probably wasn't good. He may have enjoyed himself for a little while. But I think he would have found it came up empty, don't you? Do not love the world. All the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then verse 16, John gives a reason why a love for the world reveals that the love of the Father cannot be in that person. For, he says, for, this is why the love of the Father can't be in you, if you love the things of the world. For all that is in the world. Then he gives this triad of destructive straits. Someone called it this unholy trinity. John likes to speak in threes. Threes are easy to remember. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but from the world. You can't have both. You see how daunting this is? Because we, all of us here, know that we like the things of the world quite a lot. Too much, in fact. And that's proven because we spend a lot of our time and resources and money and whatever fully engaged in them, knowing full well that, this is probably not exactly what God requires of me. But on we go. What are we going to do? We're going to take this seriously. We're going to take seriously the fact that we've been forgiven. We know the Father. We're strong. We've overcome the evil one in Christ. And we recognize the world for what it is. Look at this triad. These sinful and they are typical features of the fallen world, aren't they? And the believer, though safe in God's hand, you know, assured of our salvation, we're in Christ, we're in his hand, no one can pluck us from his hand. But they're typical, this unholy trinity, we're bombarded with them wherever you go, right? And you're bombarded from outside, but it's also from within as well, isn't it? It kind of permeates us. So we're kind of like in trouble here, aren't we? But Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we're not just blaming Satan here, even though he is the evil one who has been overcome. We're recognizing that our own sinful flesh, yes, we have been redeemed, but that flesh is very much alive, isn't it? Needs to be dealt a death blow. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That would include not setting our affections on the things of the world. There are many ways to translate these little phrases, like the first one, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. So there's like, I found like 10 translations of that which are okay. Among them are this. So for the desires of the flesh, what the sinful self desires, the cravings of sinful man is the one I memorize as a NIV, I think. The cravings of sinful people, the sensual body, all that panders to the appetites, our foolish pride, the lust for foolish pleasure, the craze for sex, the appetites deriving from our sinful nature. Well, the last one I like best was what the body hankers for. The lust of the desires of the flesh, what the body hankers for. What is my body hankering for? Well, this is the lust of the flesh, a myriad of things, all of them. And then the second one of this unholy trinity, and the desires of the eyes. Though designed for good, our eyes have the capacity to see and delight in evil, don't they? Selfish human desire is stimulated by what the eye sees, isn't it? We're so visual, someone termed this as visual decadence. Where our eyes darting to and fro, looking to find something to stimulate, to titillate, to excite, to arouse. Hence the lust of the eyes, NIV. That's a thing of the world. The kind of inordinate affection where your eyes are going where you want them to do, and it doesn't matter about anybody else. It's a very selfish thing, the lust of the eyes. It's all about me. what's in it for me. A hankering after what one sees with the eyes. And lastly, and pride in possessions, or the pride of life, the boasting of what he has and does. The third part of this unholy trinity, the arrogance of life. Not just possessions, not just pride in possessions, just stuff. That's one thing. Look how much stuff I've got. But also like status and wealth and intelligence and position. Just that pride in life where many have a smug satisfaction with what they've achieved. As if it was impressive. It might be impressive to fellow man, but in the Christian community, to God, he's not impressed with the pride in possessions. Because it leads to spiritual destruction. What people toil to acquire. There's a lot of toiling that happens to be proud of possessions. You know, I worked really hard for this. So I'm going to hold on to it and enjoy it. And it conveys the idea of vain pursuit of earthly goods. Vain pursuit of earthly goods. The rich young ruler came up against that, didn't he? Well, the last verse, he says, in the world, is another reason why it's actually incompatible to be this type of Christian and to love the world. It doesn't make any sense. It's foolish and unwise to love the things of the world. Why? The world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You have this temporary thing and this eternal thing. We know that to be true. We know the world is passing away in its desires, right? It's dissolving already. And we also know that all the desires of the world, they cannot truly satisfy, can they? They can make it a whole lot easier and more comfortable. But the deep satisfaction, especially for the Christian. If you're not a Christian, then of course, then it's natural to try to comfort yourself with the things of the world. As your God, so to speak, as your idol. Remember, John's going to end the letter saying, keep yourself from idols. This would be included in that. The idols of the world. And on the other side, but he says, but, you know, this is all passing away. Yeah, but it's really nice. It's passing away. It doesn't have anything of eternal value. It's not God's best for you. It doesn't say don't enjoy the things in the right measure. That's kind of something you have to figure out, isn't it? But to actually set your affection on them. Compared with whoever does the will of God abides forever. So John's indisputable point is that much of what surrounds us, insofar as it belongs to the world, is not from the Father, but it is rather from the world. The world is characterized by this unholy trinity of what the body hankers for and the eyes itch to see and what people toil to acquire. And it's a toxic mix that poisons and destroys. If that's what your life is made up of, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the pride in possessions, the love of the Father is not in us. That's from the world, not from the Father. And we're not recognizing our spiritual identity in Christ. And if we are serious about our walk with God, then we have to allow this to settle down and do a work on us. I'm going to end with a little list I found in one of the books I was reading, where this gentleman is from a book called Embracing Obscurity, anonymous. One side, things of the world, things of the Father. I'm just going to read them to you, and you can just, this is a couple of contrasts. Things of the world, the focus is on me. Things of the Father, the focus is on God. Things of the world, make as much money as possible. Things of the Father, give as much money away as possible and spend even yourself on others. Things of the world, live comfortably. Things of the Father, life is not about comfort. but about doing hard things now that, so that we can reap rewards in the life to come. Things of the world, make a name for yourself. Things of the Father, make his name great. Things of the world, do whatever makes you happiest. Things of the Father, do whatever makes God happiest. Things of the world, teach your children to love themselves and seek self-fulfillment. Things of the Father, teach your children to love and obey God. Behaving is often, but not always, a blessed byproduct. Things of the world, look like a model in a magazine and turn your physical appearance into an idol. Things of the Father, treat your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit and cultivate an inner beauty. Things of the world, offer acts of service when you feel like it, on your terms. Things of the Father, be a servant, even when it is uncomfortable or inconvenient. Things of the world, stay married as long as your spouse meets your needs. Things of the Father, serve your spouse the way Christ modeled servanthood and choose to love him or her for life. Things of the world, come across as powerful, influential, and interesting. Things of the Father, give preference to others in words and actions. Things of the world, use worldly wisdom to accrue wealth. Things of the Father, value true wisdom, which is the fear of God, over all the treasures on earth. Things of the world, stay up to date with fashions. Things of the Father, be content just to have clothes. I like that one. Two more. Things of the world. The things of the world are passing away. Things of the Father. The things of the Father will abide forever. And lastly, things of the world. I do the will of the world. Things of the Father. I do the will of the Father. It's a daunting challenge, isn't it? But when we are anchored in who we are, it's possible. Because our desires change. That this doesn't become a burden, a task that is just like so. Oh, it's one that we actually, our desires change, where we want to do and be all those things. There's a big difference. So these things, the commands, become not a burden, but a what? A delight. So let's look at the world this week that we are about to go into, and we still are, with the eyes of 1 John, and ask God to give us grace to overcome. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we consider this first epic command in 1 John, to not love the world, all the things in the world, teach us what it means to enjoy this beautiful world you've given us and the things that you have permitted us to do. But even then, Lord, may we do it with your hand, you in mind, that you are the provider and you want us to enjoy. But Lord, help us to be real and honest about where we know that we are craving, where we are lusting, where we are proud. Help us to see that at the outset, and to quickly retreat and be anchored in who we are, and to do that with other like-minded believers, that we may band together and show that we are indeed children of light in the world, but not of the world. We give you thanks, Lord, for the privilege of knowing Christ, of knowing the Father, and of taking part in the great salvation that you have won for us on the cross. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Well.